Very good morning to you. Welcome to our service this morning at Milton Baptist Church in Stoke-on-Trent. We're so glad you have joined us via our YouTube channel, and we trust the Lord will bless you for listening in with us this morning. We're in the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. If you have your Bible at hand, you might want to turn there. This, of course, we have called the Epistle of Lockdown because Paul wrote this book, among others, whilst he was imprisoned under house arrest in Rome, under far greater restriction of movement than you or I have experienced in recent weeks. And surprisingly, this is a book that is joyful. It is not a book that is doleful. It's not a book that focuses on the negative, but a book that focuses on the positives of Christ and of a life in Christ. And Paul indeed encourages us to embrace the joy of Christ as we read it. Philippians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1, it says, "If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We trust the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word to our hearts this morning. At the beginning of the 20th century, a large statue of Christ was erected on the border between Argentina and Chile. Called Christ of the Andes, this statue was seen as a pledge between these two warring nations that as long as the statue stood, there should be peace between Chile and Argentina. However, shortly after the statue was erected, the Chileans began to protest that they had been slighted because in the erection, Christ's back was facing Chile and his face was looking toward Argentina. And it seemed like the dispute would reemerge until an editorial written by a Chilean journalist made the people step back from the brink and even caused them to laugh a little when he simply said, "The people of Argentina need more watching than the people of Chile." Well, some people, I'm afraid, do need more watching. And such was the case in the Philippian church. There was a dispute brewing within this church, a conflict between two women that was in danger of spilling over into the wider congregation. And Paul was concerned about this. And really, as we get to chapter 4, he will detail something of the dispute. But essentially, he's saying, you need to watch this and you need to watch these two. You know, there are few things as miserable, whether in a marriage or in a home or in a workplace or even in a church, than an atmosphere of strife. It's very difficult. And some of you may be discovering that during this present lockdown, that your relationships have been put under a certain degree of scrutiny, and perhaps you're experiencing a measure of tension as the daily routine of life has been swapped for days on end of nothingness, but looking at each other and trying to find things to do and finding ourselves in the confines of the family home. And so you might find that a husband and wife now striving for their own space are standing on each other's toes and things are becoming a little heated at times. Maybe there's strife between you and your children. Children are wonderful. We love our children. All of us love our children. But weeks on end spent in the same quarters with your children can take its toll. And so you may find that that relationship is fraying around the edges. That's not what you want. It's tough living where there has been fallout, where there has been angry exchange, where there are periods of awkward silence. These things can happen in churches too. And that was Paul's concern. Now, Paul refused previously to allow external conflict to get him down, to steal his joy. But his joy was threatened now, not by what was happening out on the streets of Rome, but what was happening within the church at Philippi, many hundreds of miles away. And Paul was now concerned that in that church, this internal conflict was beginning to ferment. And so, having encouraged the people to unity in the previous chapter in verse 27, when he said, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, he continues that theme into the second chapter. And he's going to show them the hidden secret of harmony. And that's what I want you to see today, the hidden secret of harmony. You know, God hates those who sow discord, but he blesses those who are peacemakers. And if you're a Christian, you ought to want to be a peacemaker, no matter where you find yourself, at home, in work, in church, or elsewhere. You desire to be, I trust, a peacemaker on Christ's behalf. Well, as Paul urges this church toward harmony, notice in verse 1 the reason for harmony. He says, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. Now, in the previous chapter, Paul had testified, for to me to live is Christ. That was his raison d'etre. That was his reason to live, his reason to exist, his life's purpose. His life was sold out for the sake of Christ. So no surprise then that he points this church in the same direction and he encourages them to make Christ the focus of their lives also. And notice those four ifs. He says, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. Now those ifs, those four ifs, are not casting doubt upon those things, but rather he's saying since, or seeing these things, seeing that there's consolation in Christ, seeing there's comfort in his love, seeing that there's fellowship of the Spirit, seeing that we are the beneficiaries of his love and of his compassion and of his mercy. And he's saying, you know, if that's the way Christ relates to us, shouldn't we think and live this way also? You know, these are the reasons to live our lives as believers in keeping with the Word of God. You see, the Christian life is not about rules and regulations. It's not a do this, do that kind of life, but rather it is about Jesus. It's about enjoying and being focused on the experience of his life, the example of his love, the encouragement of his Spirit, and the expression of his mercies, which are new every morning. That's what Paul was speaking of when he said, for to me to live is Christ. You know, many years ago when I was a young Christian, a teenager, we used to sing a chorus. We don't hear it sung today. I haven't heard it sung in many a year. But it went like this. I'm following Jesus one step at a time. I live for the moment in his love divine. Why think of tomorrow? Just live for today. I'm following Jesus each step of the way. And friends, that really summarizes what it's about. Paul is saying to us, look, if you look at the life of Christ, if you consider the love of Christ, if you've experienced the fellowship of Christ, if you are receiving the expressions of his love and of his mercy and his compassion towards you, should you not now then be living for him? And he's telling us to follow Jesus, that that's to be our motivation, that we're to be moved by Him, that we are to pursue Him and to pursue the Spirit of Christ so that we glorify Him. So before he says anything else, he says, here's the reason why I'm impressing this particular principle and practice upon you. Here's the reason why I'm going to exhort you in the way that I'm about to exhort you. You and I need to take some stock and appreciation of the blessing of Christ in our lives, and then to consider our relationships one with another. Now, notice the requirements of harmony in verses 2 through 4. He says, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, if we're going to enjoy peace and harmony in life, we're going to need to be like-minded. That is, we're going to have to show the same love or the same kind of love that Christ has showed us. Now, if we are to be drawn into unity, and understand it's unity we're talking about, not uniformity. The Bible is not saying we should all dress alike, look alike, sound alike, act alike. It's not saying that at all. You know, the cults say that. If you look at the Mormons, they all dress alike. They all follow the same script. If you look at the Jehovah's Witnesses, man, you can see them in the street. You can spot them a mile off, carrying their little briefcases, pulling out their watchtower, reading from the same pages. But that's not what the Bible is talking about when it talks here about unity. It's not talking about conformity one with another. But it's talking about us thinking as Christ thinks. It's talking about us agreeing on those things which are fundamental to the faith, those core values which are at the heart of the Christian gospel. In other words, we have to be more like Jesus and less like ourselves. As John the Baptist put it, he must increase, I must decrease. And it seems that we always come back to this same thought. You know, if we lived up to that mantra in our lives, Christ must increase, I must decrease, well, wouldn't it just about change everything? There'd certainly be a lot less conflict than what we might be normally experiencing. We would find ourselves more often in one accord and sharing one mind. That phrase, one mind, literally means one soul. One soul. It would be as though we were one person. Can you imagine such a thing? It was said of the friendship between David and the son of King Saul, Jonathan, that it was so strong that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. That's the idea. They were one soul, and you and I are to be one soul. They were of one accord. They were of one mind. You and I are to be of one accord. We're to be of one mind. That's the concept. Now, that's easily said, isn't it? But how is this to be accomplished? Well, verses 3 and 4 tell us that. It says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own thing, but every man on the things of others. Now, when our efforts are characterized as being accomplished through our own strife and vainglory, it's easy to see that our personal interests are to the fore. That it's all about me. It's all about my life. It's all about my aspirations, my ambitions, my goals, my personal purposes. And that's the way of the world. You know, when you survey the world, when you take a stock of the world and its philosophies, you'll find that they all boil down to self in some form. You know, for the ancient Greeks, the big thing was wisdom. They used to say, be wise and you'll know yourself. For the Romans, it was all about power. They said, well, be disciplined, be strong, discipline yourself. For the world's religions, it's be good, conform yourself. Do this, do that, be baptized, be confirmed. You know, walking up mountains on your bare feet. Flagellate yourself. Beat yourself up. Be conformed. For modern psychology, the idea is, well, be confident. Be self-assured. Assert yourself. In consumerism, it is, well, be indulgent. Buy yourself something. In materialism, it is be possessive. Please yourself. In atheism, it is be humanistic. Believe in yourself and only yourself. And in pride, it's be superior. Promote yourself. But notice what Paul says. He says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Now you talk about being countercultural. You talk about swimming against the tide. You talk about someone who is ruffling feathers here, who's rubbing the fur the wrong way. That's what this verse is doing. It's not about you and me any longer. And you see that phrase, lowliness of mind, that was unheard of in Greek writing until it pops up initially in the New Testament. Because the ancient Greeks, when they thought about lowliness of mind, they considered it to be a fault, not a virtue. But Paul knew that to create harmony, we must, in the spirit of Christ, gender humility. And this is a distinctively Christian grace. He says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Can you imagine what a difference that would make to our marriages? If instead of looking out for myself, I was just looking out for my wife. Can you see the difference it would make in our homes? Instead of looking out for myself, I'm looking out for my children. Can you see the difference it would make in our workplaces where I'm actually concerned about what my colleagues are experiencing and what they're doing and trying to be a help and a blessing to them? Can you see the difference it would make in our community? It wouldn't all be about me. It would be about my neighbors around me. And in our church, it would be the same thing. You see, everything would change if we were to practice this thing. If I were to consider you above me, and you were equally to consider me above you, then a marvelous thing would happen. We would have what is called community. And everyone would be looked up to, and no one would be looked down upon. And we would have harmony. And the cause of Christ would be furthered, would be advanced. Now, Jesus is the perfect example of that, which is where Paul brings us to in verse 5. For having spoken to us about the reason for harmony and the requirements of harmony, he now sets before us the role model of humility. Look in verse 5. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This humble mind, this lowliness of mind. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now what we have here is one of the most comprehensive statements of faith concerning the person and work of Christ in all the New Testament. But lest you look at this and you think, well, this is merely a doctrinal statement, think again. Step back and look at those opening lines of verse 5. Let this mind be in you. In other words, Paul is setting out a practical application before he gives the doctrinal explanation. He is setting out good practice, and good practice always stems from sound doctrine. And here we have a succinct and sound statement of the doctrine of Christ setting before us his great humility in coming to earth and going to the cross. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. Now, don't rush on in your reading. I want you to stop for a moment. And I want you to go back and I want you to think about one word in that line. And that's the word being. Who being in the form of God. What does that word mean? It means to exist. It means existing. Now, if you take the word existing and you place it into that sentence instead of the word being, you get an idea of what Paul is driving at. He says, who existing in the form of God. If we're going to understand the weight of the cross, the weight of Christ's sacrifice, we have to first of all understand the majesty of his exalted position that he held in heaven ever before he came to earth. He was in the form of God. The Greek word is morphe. That is, he had and has the essential and abiding nature of God. That he has done so eternally. And yet what does he do? As we'll see, he divests himself of the glory that is his and takes upon himself human flesh in order to become our Savior. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being or existing in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word robbery can also be translated with the word prize. And so essentially what the verse is saying is that though he was shrouded in glory from eternity past, he didn't consider that something that he had to hold to. He didn't think of that as something that was so prized that he couldn't let it go. He didn't think of it as something that needed to be retained by him. You know, some people find it very hard to step out of position, to step out of power. One of the most iconic images that I remember in my life, one of the most iconic political images in our country, was on the day when the Prime Minister, Margaret Thatcher, left Downing Street for the last time, and her eyes were filled with tears. She obviously found it very difficult to leave behind that position of power and all that that meant to her. But Jesus did something else. He let go of the privileges of heaven. He let go of his position for a moment in heaven, if you like. Maybe not his position, that's not quite right. But he let go of his glory in heaven. And he made himself of no reputation. He made himself of no reputation. That is, he emptied himself. Now, how did he empty himself? Well, the Wesleyan hymn, "And Can It Be," says that he emptied himself of all but love. But friends, that's very far from the truth, because even though the Lord Jesus came from earth to from heaven to earth, he retained the attributes of God. He didn't surrender those attributes at all. He didn't relinquish one of them, because once diminished, deity is no longer deity. You know, the devil understood that. You know, in Matthew chapter 4, when you read about the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, we read that Satan took him out and he showed him the kingdoms of this world. And he says to him, all of these things I will give you if you will simply bow down and worship me. The Lord Jesus, of course, comes back to him and he says, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Jesus was too smart for the devil. But the devil knew this. He knew that if he could get Jesus to worship him, that Jesus would have effectively have stepped off his throne. That he would have abdicated his title as the King of Heaven. And Satan would have accomplished his purpose to sit on the throne of the Most High, according to Isaiah 14. But the Lord Jesus knew that what you worship is, who you worship is who you serve. And so he refused to bow to Satan, and he refused to relinquish his kingship and his throne to the devil. But here's the point I'm making. If you lose one part of your position as God, if deity diminishes one little bit, then it's gone. There's no more deity. And that's what would have happened to Jesus had he surrendered to Satan in that particular temptation. But rather than doing that, rather than giving up his attributes, rather than abdicating his throne, rather than relinquishing his deity, the Lord Jesus did something very remarkable nonetheless. He stripped himself of his glory, and he appeared on earth in the form of an ordinary man. You know, in John chapter 17, he alludes to this in his high priestly prayer as he's preparing to go to the cross. He says to his Father in John chapter 17 and verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee," listen now, "before the world was," being in the form of God, "the glory I had with thee before the world was." Ever before God said, "Let there be light," Christ was glorified as God in heaven. Understand that. Now, Isaiah then, speaking of his coming and speaking of his sacrifice, tells us that he goes from that exalted position, that glorified state, to something else altogether. And it says in Isaiah 53 and verse 2, "For he," Christ, "shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness." In other words, there's nothing special about him. He wasn't, you know, particularly strapping. He wasn't particularly weedy. He was, you know, he was just an ordinary person, an ordinary man. He had no form or comeliness. He wasn't particularly good looking. He was just a plain face in the crowd. "And when we shall see him," he says, "there is no beauty that we should desire him." That's what he did when he emptied himself. He left behind the glory that he shared with his Father before the world was, and he took upon himself a form in which there was no beauty, no comeliness, no desire. There was nothing about him that was physically or visibly attractive. And he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. That's where Paul goes to in Philippians. A servant. A bond slave. That's the word. You know, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10 and verse 45, Jesus says, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." He says, "I didn't come here to be served, but to serve." He comes as a bond slave. Now, he's not a bond slave to you, and he's not a bond slave to me or to anyone else. He was God's bond slave. He was a bond slave to his Father's will. He was committed to doing always those things that pleased him. And he was made in the likeness of men. And the word likeness there is really important. Romans chapter 8, Paul says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh," not in sinful flesh, "but in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." You see, he was the same as us in one sense, but he was different from us in another sense. He was tempted in all points like as we are. He was tried as you and I are. But he was without sin. And that's the difference. That's what made him set apart from other men. It wasn't his good looks. It wasn't his strapping frame. It was his unique moral character. He was without sin. And the Bible says he took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Now get that. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He didn't insist upon his personal rights being honored. He didn't stand his ground and say, "Do you know who I am? Don't you know who you're dealing with? I'll show you." No, that was not Jesus. Rather, he surrendered himself to the cross to fulfill his Father's will and to meet our deepest need. Perfect obedience, friends, requires perfect humility. And look at those ever declining steps in this passage. He emptied himself. He took upon him the form of a servant. It's ever going down. Emptied himself. Became a servant. Was made in the likeness of men. Humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He's ever heading downward. And you know what? Reading verses 5 to 8, what you have there is the four Gospels in a nutshell. Have you ever thought about that? When you look at those statements that are made by Paul in those few verses, in verse 5 we see something of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew wrote to present Christ as the King of the Jews. And Paul, in verse 5, speaks of Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. That's a very Pauline term, Christ Jesus. You know, the other gospel writers, the other book writers, John and Peter and James, they knew Christ before Calvary. And so they refer to him as Jesus Christ. He was Jesus first and then the Christ. But Paul met him as the resurrected Savior on the Damascus Road. For him, he is Christ first. That's the first revelation he gets. This is the Messiah. And then he discovers the Messiah is Jesus. So for him, he's not Jesus Christ. He's Christ Jesus. He's the King of Israel. He's the promised Messiah. And so in verse 5, you have a little statement that kind of mirrors Matthew's Gospel. He's the King of the Jews. He's Christ Jesus. But then in verse 6, you see something of John's Gospel. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God? John sets forth Jesus and his Gospel as the Son of God. And then you come to verse 7 and you see something of Mark's Gospel. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Mark wants you to see that Jesus is the servant of Jehovah. The servant of God. You know, one of the recurring words in Mark's Gospel is immediately, straightway. He's always responding instantly to commands, to that which is required of him. He's a servant, a slave, a bond slave to his Father's will. And then onward in verse 7 and 8, you see something of Luke's Gospel. It says, and he was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man. And that's where Luke comes from. He presents Christ as the Son of Man, as the perfect man with perfect humanity. Now, the point that Paul is making here is very powerful. He says, here is Christ who exists in the form of God from eternity past. And he humbles himself and he steps down all the way to the point of death. And to the ignominy of the cross, to the shame of the cross, he leaves behind the throne room of heaven. He takes off the outer garments of his glory. He takes upon himself human flesh. He comes now not as a sovereign, but as a servant. Not as a king, but wearing the clothing of a peasant to serve by dying on the cross. And he says, what is to prevent you? What is to prevent you from relinquishing your personal rights and giving up those things that you hold dear to serve one another in his name? Now, when you look at it that way, how petty do our disputes become? How pathetic our differences in the light of his great sacrifice? Christ's humble obedience puts to shame all our stubbornness and all our pride. And it really exposes us when we're standing off against one another. Whether that's a husband against a wife. Whether that's a child against his parents. Whether that's neighbor versus neighbor. Or church member versus church member. And notice, this is all the more powerful that when we see this was something he chose for himself. He wasn't pushed into it. He wasn't coerced into it. He wasn't forced to do it. The Bible says he made himself of no reputation. It says that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. In other words, he opted to do this. This was his volitional choice. Somewhere in eternity past, there was a discussion within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as to how man was to be redeemed. And the means and way whereby that redemption was to be accomplished was through the shedding of innocent blood. And Jesus said, "Send me and I'll do it." But what about your glory? My glory is not something to be praised right now. And he strips himself of his glory. And he puts upon himself the garments of humble peasantry. And is born in a manger in Bethlehem. And brought up in the nowhere town of Nazareth. Till ultimately he appears and is put to the cross in Jerusalem. That's what he chose for himself. And you might say, well, if I was to respond in like mind, if I was to lay down my rights and my arms, if I was to surrender to others in this way, well, I'd be walked all over. I'd just be a doormat. But what does the Bible say? It says, "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." That's what Jesus said. James or Peter says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, and he that he may exalt you in due time." Notice the reward of humility as we close out verse 9. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name." It's a name that's greater than your name or my name. A name that's far greater than the name of Muhammad, or the name of Buddha, or the name of Confucius, or Joseph Smith, or any other religious leader you care to mention. At his ascension, he and he alone is exalted, and he makes a glorious entrance back to the seat of his power, where he sits down at the right hand of God the Father and is worshipped as the champion and Lord of heaven. He is supremely exalted by the Father, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. That is, the angels will bow to him, all men on earth shall bow to him, and all of the demons and the damned of hell shall bow to him. Everything shall bow before him. Your knee shall bow, my knee shall bow, and we shall confess that he is Lord. And in that confession, God the Father is glorified. You see, one day, every one of us is going to agree with God that what Jesus did on the cross was essential and glorious, and that he is worthy of our worship. You know, recently I read a story about two brothers who lived on adjoining farms. But they came to a point where they had a terrible quarrel. And to this point, they had often shared resources, helped one another, but all of that stopped and there was nothing at all left between them but bitterness. Then one morning, a brother, we shall call him John, heard a knock at his door, and he went to his door and he found there a carpenter who was seeking work. John took the carpenter to where the two properties met, and he showed him how the other brother had taken a bulldozer and he had created a deep ditch right down the middle of a meadow that they both had previously enjoyed. John said, I know he did this to make me angry, and I want you to help me to get back at him, get even with him by building a big fence so that I don't even see him or his farm ever again. Well, the carpenter went to work. He worked hard all day, but when he reported back to John, John noticed there was no fence, that instead the carpenter had used his skill and built a wooden bridge from one side of the ditch to the other. And John's brother, seeing that bridge, was quietly moved, and he felt very touched that his brother would do such a thing. And so the two brothers ended up meeting in the middle, and they embraced each other, and their dispute was ended. And as they saw the carpenter packing his tools to leave their property, they said to him, "Can't you stay away? We've got more work for you." To which he replied, "I'm sorry, but I have other bridges to build." Well, I want to bring you back to Jesus Christ, the carpenter of Nazareth. And I want you to remember that he left the glories of heaven. He stripped himself of that glory to die on a cross that he could build a bridge between God and you. And today he stands at the cross and he calls you to meet him there. He stands at the point of that bridge and he says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." And he invites you to come to him. Will you embrace him? Will you come to him? Will you make him your Savior? But dear Christian friend, you may now have other bridges that you have to think about building. You see, Jesus has other bridges that he would like to attend to. Bridges between estranged loved ones. Bridges between old friends. Bridges between long since fallen out neighbors and colleagues. Bridges between brothers. Bridges between sisters. It'd be easy to seek for a fence when he calls for a bridge. But the secret to harmony is humility. To admit that sometimes we may have allowed our pride to be the governing factor in our lives, and to then swallow our pride. And for Jesus' sake, to go and humbly seek reconciliation. Do you need to do that today? Do you need to call someone today? Do you need to write to someone today? Do you need to email someone today? Is there someone that you need to shake hands with? Someone that you need to embrace halfway and put the dispute behind you? May God bless these thoughts to your heart. Bless you.